Good morning, everyone. Let's ask the Lord to teach us from His Word today, as we're going to be looking at the subject of His names as they're revealed in the Old Testament, three primary names. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we can gather together. We thank You for the freedom that we have to assemble here. We hear reports of countries where Your people are being persecuted immensely, and we lift up them to You in our prayers, and places like Nigeria, other foreign countries. We pray that You would help us to just cherish the freedoms we have here, and we thank You, Father, for the availability of Your Word to us as well. We thank You that You have left us a written revelation complete concerning who You are and how You operate in human history. We pray that You would just illuminate us by Your Holy Spirit, help us to understand from Your Word more about You as You revealed, particularly through Your Old Testament names this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Dave mentioned last Sunday, interspersed over the next several weeks, while he takes an occasional break to get refreshed from his current series on Daniel, Paul and I will be filling in periodically to offer him some relief. And in so doing, we'll be going through a series on the Old Testament Hebrew names of God. I think we'll all agree that names are significantly important. So, what's in a name? According to the late 16th century English poet William Shakespeare, whom we've all heard of, the name of a thing doesn't matter as much as the quality of a thing. Shakespeare used that phrase, "What's in a name?" in his famous play, we've all heard of, Romeo and Juliet. He said, "A rose, if called something entirely different, would smell as sweetly as it does with the name Rose." As it does with the name Rose. Some of you may remember the Bob Newhart Show, a TV sitcom which aired on CBS in the 1970s. It featured Bob Newhart as a Chicago psychiatrist named Robert Hartley. Well, in the 1980s, it crossed over to the sitcom Newhart, which cast him as a Vermont innkeeper named Dick Loudon. During Newhart's eight-year run on CBS, the show's one surefire audience pleaser was an appearance by Larry, Darryl, and Daryl, the three goofy-looking backwards brothers who they had a business card that said, "We'll do anything for a buck." What distinguished this trio was their method of communication. Larry did all the talking. Daryl didn't say a word. And neither did Daryl until the show's final episode. Whenever they appeared, Larry would introduce himself by saying, "Hi, I'm Larry. This is my brother Daryl. And this is my other brother Daryl." Can you imagine your parents giving you the same name as one of your siblings? You know, parents typically give a great deal of thought into what name to select for their children prior to their birth. My own parents sure did, until I was actually born on April 1st, 1956. It was quite an April Fool for my mother. I'll explain, they had already had two boys, and my mother was hoping for a girl. She just assumed this would be a girl that she was planning on. And she had the name Julie picked out for me several months prior to my birth. Well, to her surprise, a good April Fool day, her newborn baby turned out to be a boy instead. She had no idea what to name me, and she had to come up with something quickly to put on the birth certificate. So she simply asked her neighbor what she thought might be a good name for her newborn son. And she just, you know, nonchalantly suggested, "Well, how about Steve?" Not a lot of thought went into that decision. But at least I'm very thankful that I wasn't named Julie. You know, a person's name is the greatest connection to their own identity and individuality. Some might say it's the most important word in the world to that person. It's one way that we can get someone else's attention. It's a sign of courtesy, and it's a way of recognizing them. The first question one person typically asks another person upon their first meeting is, what's your name? You know, once names are revealed, the two parties are well on the way to forming some kind of social relationship. Names are indeed important. For example, can you imagine filling out a job description that doesn't require you to supply your own name? Or a driver's license with your picture as the only means of identification? I don't think a policeman would be too happy to see your driver's license without a name on it. Or in terms of human relationships, can you imagine two persons getting to know each other and to love each other without knowing each other's names? You know, sometimes, somehow, our name gets so interwoven into our personality that only those who know our name can truly know and understand us. You see, friends, we are more than just a number. And that's no less true in our relationship with God. And yet, many of us haven't taken the time to get to know and love God by becoming familiar with the many names by which He's known in Scripture. And this series, thus, hopes to assist us in coming to know Him more intimately. There are three primary names of God in the Old Testament in Hebrew. God in English is Elohim in Hebrew, Lord with all capitals, capital L, smaller capitals, O-R-D, is Jehovah or Yahweh in Hebrew, and Lord or Master in English is Adonai in Hebrew. And beyond these, God is called by over 80 other compound names or descriptive titles. And in coming weeks, we'll be examining several of these names that are most prominent in Scripture. Notice on this list, on the slide, there's a list of several compound names for God built on the name Jehovah. And on this next slide is a list of compound names for God built on the name El. Well, this morning, we'll be taking an overview of three primary singular names for God. And these will serve as a foundation for the rest of His compound names. The question that naturally arises in regard to this is, why does God have so many names? Well, one way to understand this is by comparing it to white light. You know, white light is made up of seven different rays or colors. And in the same way, God is made up of different attributes or unique characteristics that are illuminated by different names. And just as a person can examine each of the seven different colors to understand the nature of light, so we need to understand God's attributes in order to better understand Him. And put together, the seven hues of light become white light with the individual colors obscured by the unaided eye. The unity of light, you see, is its diversity, and it's only thus that we understand it. And in much the same way, God's names combine to reveal the one God who is divine in all His attributes. Why study the names of God? So that we can understand Him better. We come to understand people by their names and titles. For example, David, the man after God's heart, is better understood by a study of his various names or titles. What are some of the ways that the Bible describes him? Look at this first slide. How does God describe David in Scripture here, as hinted by the slide? As a shepherd, right? Okay. This next slide, he's described there. A warrior. David and Goliath, okay. And there, as a king, okay. And then here, as a musician, okay. You know, knowing that David is described in these ways helps us better understand his character. And it gives us insight into the man David himself. He was a son of Jesse, as we're told in Scripture, and a great-grandson of Boaz. David was from the line of Judah, the royal line from which many Israel's kings came and from which Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born. And in a similar way, studying God's names reveals His character to us more deeply. Among other names, for example, we know him as Creator, Judge, Savior, and Sustainer. And by reflecting on his names, we can gain insight into his nature and understand more about how he works in our lives. We cannot fathom his nature completely, but God has revealed himself to us in his scriptures, and he has given us his Holy Spirit as a guide in knowing him. While we remain in our human state, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, we know only in part, and our limited understanding will never fully grasp all that an unlimited God is and does. But as we come to understand God's names, we do grow closer in our understanding of God himself. A second reason for studying the names of God is in order to understand the different relationships we can have with him. You know, a young man considers his girlfriend as what might be termed a sweetheart. But after they marry, they have a new relationship signified by a new name, wife. In my case, she was previously Debbie Barrett. But after our wedding in July of 1975, she gained a new name, Debbie McCone. Her new name revealed her new relationship with me, her husband. And the names of God become meaningful as we adjust to new or growing relationships with him as well. Usually God revealed his name, a new name to people when they came to a fork in the road of their life. He would help people through a difficulty by allowing them to experience him in a different way through a new name. Abraham seems to have learned more of the different names of God, I believe, than any other person in Scripture, because he was pioneering new trails in his walk of faith. Each time God wanted Abraham to reach a higher level in his relationship with him, he revealed a new name. Turn to Genesis 13. Genesis 13 in your Bibles. And notice there in verse 4 that Abram, as was his name before it was Abraham, Abraham knew him as the Lord, with all capital letters, meaning Jehovah or Yahweh. But that's Genesis 13, 4. But over in chapter 14, when he paid tithes to Melchizedek the priest, Abram learned a new name, El Elyon, or the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. You see that in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 14. And then ahead to Genesis 15, verse 2, when Abram complained to God in prayer that he had no heir for the promised inheritance, God revealed another one of his names, Adonai, meaning master or Lord. The eternal Lord God of heaven would care for Abram in a master-slave type of relationship. And later in chapter 17, you notice in verse 1 of Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, he learned that God would nurture and powerfully sustain him as El Shaddai, or Almighty God, and that God would make him the father of many nations. And that was signified by his name at that point in time being changed from Abram to Abraham. Later on, verse 33 of chapter 21, he learned that the secret name of God is El Olam. And in chapter 22, verse 14, he learned that God would provide for him as Jehovah Jireh. Each time Abraham entered into a deeper relationship with God, he learned a new attribute of God through a new divine name, signifying a new characteristic. A third reason for studying the names of God is that through his names, God reveals that he's the source of solution to our problems. In Exodus 17, verse 15, when Israel fought Amalek, they learned the name Jehovah Nissi, meaning the Lord our banner. And that means that God would protect them. As each name of God is unfolded, a new source of strength was revealed to his people. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, Moses learned that the name Jehovah Rapha meant that God would provide healing for his people. Paul is going to be teaching us more about that next week. And later in Judges chapter 6, verse 24, Gideon learned of God as Jehovah Shalom, revealing a God of peace to a young man who was fearful and unsure of himself. And finally, the various names of God teach us to look to him in our crises. God revealed his different names in times of crisis to reveal how he would help his servants. You know, it's easy for us as Christians sometimes to think that we're immune to problems because salvation solves them all. Of course, this is shown to be untrue when problems or crises arise and we find ourselves crying out, "Why me? Why now? Why this?" You know, God allows people to have problems for a number of reasons. Sometimes he wants to test us to see if we'll handle our problems by faith in him or in our own strength. At other times, he allows problems to so completely overwhelm us that we'll have nowhere to turn but to him. In our crises, God reveals himself anew, just as he originally revealed himself through his names when his people needed help. You know, if we know God's names, we can more freely turn to him in the name that fits our particular situation. As I mentioned earlier, there are three primary Hebrew names for God in the Old Testament. Elohim, meaning God, Jehovah or Yahweh, meaning Lord in that sense with all capitals, and Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. And beyond these primary names, many compound names also refer to God. As we've already seen, God has different names to show us different aspects of his nature or different ways that he relates to us. Names and titles function this way among us as well. As mentioned earlier, Debbie Barrett became my wife and her name became Debbie McCone. The new name reflected new duties and a new and intimate relationship to me. We became one flesh. Then Debbie McCone became a mother. My new baby daughter called her Mom, a different name with new responsibilities and relationships. Well, the people of God first began using Elohim as a primary name for God the Creator. And as they walked with God, they learned that he was also Lord or Jehovah, the self-existent one. Later, they learned that he was Adonai, or their master. A brief overview of these primary names will introduce us to other names that we'll consider in coming weeks. The first reference to God in Scripture is the first verse of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, and it uses the name Elohim. In the beginning, God, or Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. This name for God is a reference to the all-powerful Creator, the Supreme Being, the Eternal One. Elohim focuses on several aspects of power, strength, or creativity. And that term is used some 2,500 times in the Bible to identify the Creator God. Thus, when we call the Creator God, we're referring to his strength, or omnipotence, or his all-powerful nature. He's all-powerful, more powerful than any person in the universe. Nothing comes near to being equal to his power. If there were another God, then Elohim would not be the self-existing, all-powerful, unlimited God. Just as there cannot be two unlimited beings, there cannot be another God besides Elohim. If there were another God, then neither God could be unlimited. The infinity and immensity of God are strong arguments for his sovereignty in the universe and in our lives. The term Elohim appears 31 times alone in the first chapter of Genesis, because there his creative power is emphasized more than anything else. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we see that God saw. Verse 5, God called. Verse 7, God said. Or verse 6, that is. In verse 7, God made. And verse 27, God created man in his own image. One interesting feature about the use of Elohim in Genesis 1:26 is the use of plural pronouns, us and our, to refer to God as creator. Notice how it reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." You know, if God is one, Why is Elohim a plural word? Because the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity is concealed in the Old Testament name Elohim. You see, God is a unity in plurality. As I've heard one person try to explain the Trinity, it's three who's and a what. Don't confuse it with Abbott and Costello. But it's three who's and a what. The Trinity may not be explicitly taught in so many words in the Old Testament, but its footprints are found throughout its pages. The compound unity implies the Trinity. The name Elohim is a compound unity, and this is evidenced in several scriptures. In addition to Genesis 1:26, where we read, "Let us make man in our image," Genesis 3:22 says, "The man has become like one of us." And in Genesis chapter 11, which gives the account of the Tower of Babel, God says in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." And in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is called to be a prophet, verse 8 reads, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And this doesn't mean that there are two gods, but that the one God manifests himself in more than one personality. It is God speaking to himself within the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, the names of God in the Bible indicate that he has personality, that he's a being with intellect, emotion, and will, which in a sense define personality. To many people, however, God is not personal. The ancient Athenian philosopher Plato taught that God is eternal mind, the cause of all good in nature. Another ancient Greek philosopher, Aristotle, considered God to be the ground of all being. Rather impersonal, though. The German philosopher George Wilhelm Hegel said that God is an impersonal being, just as a picture on the wall or a plate on the table. The 17th century Dutch philosopher Spinoza was a pantheist, which means God comprises all things, pan meaning all. He called God the absolute universal substance, which means he's basically the same thing as matter, which makes up the whole universe in the minds of an atheist, or a pantheist in this way, I guess. Others have said that God is an influence or a power or energy. That view was inspired, maybe more familiarly to us, by certain elements of the Star Wars movies, namely the fictional religion of the Jedi. Some say that God is just an idea with no real existence. But by revealing the names of God, the Old Testament presents him as a powerful person, one who thinks, feels, and makes decisions. He indeed has the attributes of personality. The term Lord, spelled with a capital and L in small capitals in many translations, indicates the name Jehovah, or Yahweh, meaning the self-existent one. The root word is Hayah in Hebrew, meaning to become. In Exodus 3:14, this root appears twice as God identifies himself to Moses in the burning bush as "I am that I am." Thus, God signifies that he alone is that being who is self-existing. His existence depends on no other. The word Hayah also implies that God is that being who is continuously revealing himself. The name Lord or Jehovah is the most frequently term for God in the Old Testament, appearing some 6,823 times. The name I Am is always appropriate for God, since he's always existed in the past and he always will exist in the future. That's why it says God refers to himself as saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Doesn't sound like good grammar, but it is makes sense when you consider that God is eternal. The name Lord goes beyond the meaning of the original name God or Elohim, the strong creator. God or Elohim created the world in Genesis 1:1. But in the next chapter, verse 4 of Genesis 2, Elohim is identified as Jehovah or Lord God, which says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The second name, Lord, again with all capitals, is perhaps God's favorite name. In Exodus 6:3, he told Moses, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty," from the Hebrew El Shaddai, "but by my name Lord," or Jehovah, "was I not known to them." And throughout Scripture, God constantly refers to himself by the name Lord, more so than the name God. Why does he do this? Well, perhaps because there are so many gods, with a small g. Every false religion has its substitute God. But there is only one Lord, who is the self-existing one. Now, there is some uncertainty. I'm a little behind these slides. There we go, I think. There is some uncertainty about how to pronounce the word Jehovah, because in the original Hebrew, there were no vowels. I'm thankful that we have vowels in our English language. But in Hebrew, there are only consonants that we transliterate into English as J-V-V-H, let me say again, J-H-V-H for Jehovah, or Y-H-W-H for Yahweh. The vowels were developed later from pronunciation marks. But out of reverence for the name of the Lord, the Hebrew rabbis in later Judaism, they wouldn't write it or pronounce it. Maybe it's because of the verse in Psalm 111, verse 9, which says, "Holy and awesome is his name." Thus, the way they pronounced YHWH became obscure. But they would write and pronounce the name God. The Christian band Apologetics has done a very humorous parody of the song YMCA by Village People, which they've renamed YHWH, and it teaches this throughout their revised lyrics. You can check it out on our Facebook page. Well, third primary name for God is Lord, with only the first letter capitalized to distinguish it from Lord with all capitals. And it's translated from the Hebrew word Adonai. And this word first occurs in Genesis 15, verse 2. And it refers to the master of a slave. So Adonai indicates headship. When a person truly believes in God, that person also becomes a slave in service to his Lord. Sometimes it's translated servant or a bondservant in the New Testament, but it's from the Greek word in the New Testament, doulos, which means slave. His Lord has done so much for him. And this title for God implies a twofold relationship. The master can expect implicit obedience from the slave, and the slave can expect the master to give him orders and to provide for his needs. In John 13:13, the New Testament, Jesus said, "You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Thus, as I said before, we as believers are slaves of Christ, who has redeemed us. Service is the key issue in our slave-to-master relationship with him. So the name Adonai is used in Scripture to indicate that believers are to minister for God. And these three primary names for God are often joined together or compounded to communicate further insight into the person of God and how he cares for his people. The name Lord God, with all capitals on Lord, from Jehovah Elohim, blends two major names for God. And it's used distinctively in Scripture to indicate things such as God's relationship to man and creation. Secondly, the moral authority of God over man. And also the one who controls man's earthly relationships. These are all referred to in Genesis chapter 2. And then also in Genesis chapter 3, it refers to the one who redeems man. The name Lord God, Lord with the small letters, O-R-D, from Adonai, Jehovah, emphasizes the Adonai or the lordship characteristics of God rather than his Jehovah traits. He's still creator, of course, but the expression the Lord God indicates that he's the master of his people as well. And then the third compound name, developed again from the primary names of God, Lord God, or Adonai Elohim, refers to God as master and creator. And this name means that God is the master over all the false gods of other religions. So when Daniel prays in chapter 9, verse 3 of Daniel, I set my face toward the Lord God. He's affirming that his master, Adonai, is the head, or Elohim, of false deities that claim to be God. Well, several applications flow from knowing the name of the Lord for us this morning. The first is a prohibition against cursing. You know, the Ten Commandments prohibit a person from taking God's name in vain, as we're well aware. When we use the name of God lightly, we're speaking lightly of God. So in that sense, we are taking God's name in vain. When we blaspheme God's name, we blaspheme God himself. And when we curse by using God's name, we're either trying to take the place or authority of God, or we're outright rejecting God's authority in our lives. Because God's name represents his person, he said in Exodus 20, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The second application involves seeking God by his name. You know, the Bible clearly commands for us in Psalm 46:10 to be still and know that I am God. Not that but God saying that is God. You know, knowing God's name is a good way to know God because it reveals to us the nature of his person and work. And as we search to know God, we should remember that he's also searching and examining us. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28, 9. Notice what David said when he gave his son Solomon the plans to build the temple. He says, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. As we're aware here this morning as Christians, a person comes to know God through Jesus Christ, his Son. But even then, God's name becomes important. John 1:12, familiar to us, I'm sure, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And later in chapter 20, verse 31 of the same gospel, John says, he writes, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye may have life in his, again, name. A third application involves gaining knowledge of ourselves. You know, the Bible teaches that we're created in the image of God, as we've seen this morning. Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the more we learn about God, the more we learn about ourselves. Because we're created in God's image, we have a subconscious idea of God. But instead of recognizing God as our master and submitting to him, we sometimes strive subconsciously to take his place. That was, of course, the original sin of Lucifer and wanting to be like the Most High, as we're told in Isaiah chapter 14. But since we have God's nature through the Holy Spirit, the more we learn about him, the more we also learn about ourselves. And the final application involves knowing God and eternal life. According to John 17:3, when Jesus prayed in the garden the night before his death, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, friends, it's impossible to know God without being saved. And though many of us, I think probably all of us are here this morning, know God because we're Christians, we know many people that don't. And the challenge before us is to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction you give us in how to come to know you better, to learn more about you, to understand you better, and to grow closer to you through a knowledge of your various names. We thank you, Father, that you are multifaceted and yet one God. Help us, Father, to grow in our walk with you by learning more about your various attributes, your unique characteristics that are defined by your various names. Help us, Father, to just follow you this week, and to bring the gospel with us where we go, to a world that is desperately in need of you. Help us, Father, to take your name, as sometimes we sing the song, take the name of Jesus with you. Help us take your name with us in all our contexts we have this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.